Well, good morning again, folks. There you are. We find ourselves in the 22nd chapter of Ezekiel. Dane's already read a portion of it for us. We are back to whole chapters at a time, not breaking them up in any strange way here just yet. In any event, two big topics that you see in the title here, shed blood. And perhaps as Dane was reading earlier, you noticed how often that word pops up. This bloody city and this word blood, and we're going to have to talk about, doesn't quite mean what you think it means. We're going to have to talk about that a little bit. And then I teased some of you younger ones a little last week that maybe don't know what dross is. We're going to have to talk about what that is as well, and that furnace, that old-fashioned furnace that's there in the middle of our image. We're going to pick up beginning in verse 17. So if you would rise, please, I'd love to read Ezekiel 22, 17 through the end of the chapter for us. The metaphor this time of silver, dross, and furnaces. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a service, into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracies of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They've made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and commit robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I have found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Lord God, may that not be so among us. God, to read these words of judgment, the holistic nature of their brokenness, every part, it seems, of society. God, may it not be so among us. We pray again, God, that it would be here in Northeast Indiana as it is on earth, that God, you would preserve us, that we would be found men and women faithful to stand in that breach, that God, we would be faithful to what you have called us to do, to the high calling, to live lives that are reflections of you, as we just sang. Lord God, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Some hard metaphors. I've seen lots of them. For those of you who are perhaps at long last growing a little weary of all these judgments against Israel, good news, we're coming to the end. We're nearing to the very end of that section of the book of Ezekiel. But we're not done yet. We've got more to talk about here just yet. First of all, a reminder of these four themes, and I hope by now that they're kind of worked their way into your head. I hope they work your way into your conversation. I hope that when you read ahead, you're maybe even looking for some of these key themes, that you're thinking, okay, where can I see the glory of God in the midst of this? In some passages, it's really obvious, and some maybe less so. The sinfulness of man has pretty much been on display in every single one of these. And man, do we need to hear that? I will not apologize. We should not apologize as a church for preaching through things like the book of Ezekiel. We, Christian people, need to be reminded of just how dreadful our sin really is. We very, very easily, all of us, very easily minimize our own personal pet sins. And of course, we rightly condemn those ones that we don't struggle with so much. But we have a very, very quick and easy tendency to minimize the impact of the sins in our own lives that we've grown a little comfortable with. And so reading through things like Ezekiel can be a help to us in that way as well, because it's also a reminder of the judgment of God, which on the one hand is encouraging. It's really encouraging to know that God is at war with sin. Wherever he finds it, he is at war with sin, and he is going to win that war. But it's also pretty scary, because it means that in our own lives, even within the church, even within his adopted sons and daughters, where he finds sin, he does indeed wage war. That's kind of why we use metaphors around here. Like, if you listen to me pray, I often pray that God would mold and fashion and chisel, sand and carve, and all those images of turning us more and more into the image of Christ. They aren't all warm, comfortable images. They all don't sound real pleasant, and sometimes they are not. And then finally, see them once in a while, little whispers of the return of the King. Little whispers that one day, this longing, this sense that we have, that we know it's just not right out there, that this isn't the way that it is supposed to be, one day it will be. One day it will be made right. And we know that, and we get little glimpses of that once upon a time, every once in a while here in our text. We saw last time the many, many obvious visual ways that God sought to grab the attention of his people, whether it was Ezekiel flailing about with an imagined sword or perhaps a real one, whether it was Ezekiel making audible noises, sighing, groaning, clapping, just doing anything, really, quite frankly, by our standards, making a fool of himself in order for the gospel to be preached, in order for the great need of repentance, which must precede, right? We've talked before about our guilt leads to the grace of the gospel and our gratitude in our lives. And Ezekiel is quite really making a fool of himself, it would seem, from the perspective of the world, but he's God's fool if he's a fool at all. He's doing what it is that God has called him to do. And so, as I said a minute ago as well, the great comfort that this sword that we saw in chapter 21 over and over and over, this week it's blood and dross. Last week it was this metaphor of a sword, that God does not wield that in vain. And so good news, encouraging news, the brokenness around and about us, God is the final and high king and judge. But the just as good but still scary news is that means in our own lives, God is also wielding that sword to eliminate the sin, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And so it is that we come to our text here, chapter 22. The word of the Lord came to me saying, we've noticed that over and over and over and over again in Ezekiel. It's a very common way that we are introduced to, okay, here's another one. Right, every time we read those words, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, here comes another one. Here comes another one of these visions, another one of these messages. And this message, the first one that we read here, is absolutely full of blood language. And the thing about blood, I mean, blood's gross. None of us wants to have blood on our hands. We even use blood in sort of metaphorical ways like that. There's blood on my hands, even though maybe not literally, but we use it as a figure of speech. We all understand. We all have a little aversion to. Every year when I slaughter chickens, I invite students to come out, and there's a whole bunch of them, a healthy percentage of them, said, nope, too bloody for me. So we get the sort of, it's a little gross. But what we don't get, what we easily forget, is that blood in the Old Testament, this is about purity. This is about the very essence of being. To put it as bluntly as I can, ancient people, including the Jewish folks, figured out that if you get too much of the red stuff on the outside of you, you get dead. Right? Like, you must keep the red stuff inside you. And so, not surprisingly, they viewed it as life itself. They viewed blood as life itself. It's not to be taken lightly. The shedding of another person's blood, not to be taken lightly. The killing of another person, just unthinkable. The touching, even the touching of the life's blood of some random critter that died that you're going to eat, but not the blood. There was a sanctity to that. There was a sacredness to that. And therefore, laws were written that touching blood made you ceremonially unclean until you would perform certain rituals and whatnot. And so to use blood without that sanctity, to just randomly, wantonly shed blood, became a symbol for wickedness in whatever sort of way. So when we read in our text here, "And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city?" He's not necessarily saying just violence. Yes, we think of bloody as, oh, violence, people are being killed, murder, things like that. Yeah, but it's also a stand-in for all kinds of other wickedness, as the text is actually going to explain for us, right? Okay, this bloody city will then declare to her abominations. And then he starts off talking about the abominations. "Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst." Again, that means, yes, literal violence, but so much more. "So that her time may come, and it makes idols to defile herself," like judgment is coming, idolatry and the ending of your time, etc. "You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and you have become defiled by the idols that you have made." So we have kind of two categories here that Ezekiel is going to lay out under inspiration from the Spirit. He's going to talk about what we might label as sort of social wickedness, social corruption. He's going to talk about the ways in which humans interact with each other that is wrong and broken and wicked, and therefore in a Hebrew mind is bloody. And then he's also going to talk about what we might call, or we might label, ritual or spiritual corruption. And he uses the word defilement to describe that. So you see that there in verse 4, you've got two categories. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and you have become defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come, like time's over. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting, and judgment is coming. "Therefore I have made you a reproach." Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar's in charge of Jerusalem? Why do you think I drug thousands of you away? Why do you think, people, that I keep using Ezekiel to tell you that destruction and despair are coming? It's because you have become guilty by the blood you have shed, and you have become defiled by the idols that you have made. "Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled and you are full of tumult." And what could be more accurate than that? The once mighty nation. Rarely, guys, in Egyptian days, for example, we all think of ancient Egypt as being one of the all-powerful folks, and they were for a very long time. Ancient Egyptian monuments rarely mention any of those silly foreign kings because they're not as cool as our pharaohs. The only time they tend to mention them is when they conquer them. "I, mighty pharaoh so-and-so, conquered this guy and this guy and this guy." Otherwise, they don't talk about them. But even great King David makes his way into being mentioned on some Egyptian monuments. Like the mighty, proud David, Solomon, Egypt, even acknowledges their greatness. Those around them, and now where are we? "Those who are near and those who are far are mocking. Your name is defiled. You are a tumult. You are full of tumult." Verse 6 then is going to start what might be, depends on how you count, but really might be the longest specific list of sins that we find in the Old Testament. It really kind of reads like a New Testament text. Remember reading sometimes, you know, in Galatians, for example, where Paul talks about, here's the fruit of the Spirit, but ooh, man, here's all these lists that Paul often gives to us, that these are the kinds of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's just this long list of brokenness. This reads more like that than it does a typical Old Testament text. Let's see some of these things in here. And as we're reading these, I'd love for you to think, do we have those problems today? Right? So I'd love for you to ask yourself, does our society have these problems today? And then I'd also ask you to ask a harder question. Do the churches in America perhaps have some of these problems as well? Here's the list. "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, has been bent on wickedness, on shedding blood." So government people and wickedness, no, we don't ever see that, right? "Father and mother are treated with contempt in you." Yep, a whole lot of that in our modern world. "The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst." those who are traveling through. The fatherless and widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Man, we could start a whole big list of ways that we have despised God's holy things right here and right now. Start maybe the top of the list. We have despised the holiness and sanctity of marriage in a whole host of ways here in our country, have we not? We have despised his holy things and profaned his Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood. People in you who eat on the mountains. Now that would be a specific reference to worshiping in ways that are inappropriate. So God said, you will worship me in the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is replaced by the temple, you will worship me in the temple, the end. And the Jewish people kept saying, it's a little inconvenient. I'm just going to set up my own little altar over here on this nice high spot. And that'll be good, right? I'm going to worship the true God of heaven in the wrong way. That's what they're talking about there. You imagine we see that today in churches around America? People who are insisting upon worshiping God in the wrong ways? They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood, to do wickedness. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But ultimately, here's what it all comes down to. This whole big giant list is, you have forgotten me. That's really what that means. When we forget who the High King of Heaven is, we will never run out of creative ways of expressing that. So this list is, of course, not exhaustive. And maybe, just maybe, you're thinking, whew, I got off the hook. I don't see myself in any of those. Okay, but the list is not exhaustive, guys. This list is representative. It's designed to say, if you forget that your covenant relationship with the High King of Heaven, if you forget that he is your God and you are one of his people, you're going to go into all these different ways, maybe not the specific ones that we just listed here, but you're going to go astray in all these different ways. And so then we get this word, behold. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 6? It's a nice little Hebrew word. It's kind of an attention grabber, which behold works in English, right? Verse 6 started out, here we go, guys. Hey, let me get your attention. Behold. And then it went through this whole list of wickedness. And now as we turn to verse 13, that same word, behold, is going to say, okay, here's the consequences. If X, then Y. If you're going to do these things, if you're going to forget me, here's what you can expect. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Again, blood, the wickedness in general. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Right? Even the mightiest, even the most foolhardy, brave soul will have knees a-knocking and fall on his or her face in the presence of God's judgment. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you. We're already seeing a little bit of that, right? Ezekiel and others have already been scattered over to Babylon, and we know historically that's actually going to get worse before it gets better. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. So this is not God saying, you made me mad, so now I'm going to go rage mode and be mean to you. Right? That's what humans do. Humans hold a grudge against somebody and want to get even. That's not what God is saying. What he's saying is, I will consume the uncleanness out of you. The whole point of these judgments is to purify. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations. The whole point, if I get the uncleanness out of you, if I bring judgment upon you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so again, not an exhaustive list, but can we agree that a list we certainly see in society, and sadly, sometimes even within the walls of churches, we see those kinds of wickedness, that sort of blood, as it were. Then he shifts metaphors in verse 17. He's going to move to a new metaphor. And to explain this, before we get into this, let me just remind you, or some of you younger kids probably don't know this. If you ever happen to be, you know, out in the hill country somewhere with, you know, your pickaxe mining away, as people are wont to do, and you stumble into, say, some nice silver ore, it's not this beautiful lump of silver that you pull out of the ground. It looks kind of like a blue-gray rock, and it's heavy and it's kind of gross. And you have to put that in an incredibly hot fire in order to melt it down, and the melting process separates the gross stuff, the pointless stuff, the maybe it's okay stuff, but not what you're really looking for. It separates those metals when you melt them down like that. And so people from ancient of days, going back at least 1500 BC, probably deeper than that, figured out this smelting process. That's what that's called. So yes, all of you have ever played Minecraft. That's what's going on here, right? You mine your iron and you smelt it to get rid of its impurities. Looking, that's one form, one rather ancient form of doing that. Well, dross is all the stuff that you don't keep. So if you're looking for silver and you want to make beautiful, wonderful things out of silver, and you also happen to get some lead, I mean, lead might serve a purpose, but it's not what you're after today. So lead is dross. We don't want that. We're going to get rid of that stuff. We're only keeping the stuff that we want. We're keeping the really good stuff. And so when he says in verse 17, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze, tin, iron, lead." Now look, don't get me wrong. Bronze and tin and iron and lead, you say to yourself, well, those can be useful metals. Right, but that's not the point. The point is they should be silver. They're supposed to be silver. They're supposed to be shining in the radiance of God. They're supposed to be a city on a hill, as it were. They're supposed to be the shining example from the temple to the city and expanding outward like the Garden of Eden of yesteryear. They're supposed to be beautiful in their silver, and they're not. They have all of them become dross. They are dross of silver. Verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." So we got the furnace metaphor. I'm going to take all these base metals, and I'm going to gather them together, and I'm going to put them in that furnace, and I'm going to melt them down. But the thing is, God's telling him up front, there's not going to be a drop of silver that comes out of this. It's what we're looking for. We're looking for silver. Dear Israelites, I'm going to gather all you up, and I'm going to put you in this furnace and melt you down, but I'm telling you preemptively, not a drop of actual silver is going to come out of this. So interestingly, the metaphor, "I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem," historically that actually happens. When Nebuchadnezzar at long last, just a couple of years from these words, when Nebuchadnezzar decides to attack the city, everybody who lives outside of the city goes running into it, and the city walls become like the walls of a furnace, wherein these people are going to be melted. "As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it," and so all of you have seen or have in your home a fireplace with a bellows. You squeeze that thing and it blows air out and it makes the fire hotter. Those of you who ever started a campfire and had to kind of blow on that campfire to get it a little bit hotter, that's what we're talking about here. "I will blow the fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in to the furnace and melt you. And I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath." Scarier words we haven't read in a while. "And you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it. And you shall know that I am the Lord." There again is the point. Why, God, why are you judging their wickedness? Well, we saw a minute ago, to purge their uncleanness. And we saw now and a moment ago, so that they would know that he is the Lord. "I have poured out my wrath upon you." So metaphor number one is blood and the wickedness that we see in our own society and sometimes within the walls of the American church. Metaphor number two, those people over there in Jerusalem, there's not a one of them. That's a metaphor, of course, because we know, for example, that Jeremiah is there and there are a handful of other good, godly people there. But by hyperbole, he's saying, not a one of you. Compared to the population of Jerusalem, there's essentially, it rounds down to zero silver in you. None. None at all. And now he's going to use yet another metaphor, beginning in verse 23. He's going to use the metaphor of rain. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. So the metaphor here seems to be, after there's a big sort of mess, boy, you can count on the rains coming and sweeping it all away, right? When you've got, if you live right now, they're harvesting soybeans, right? And if you live anywhere near one of those fields, you got soybean dust on everything. Ah, but the rain will come. And when the rain comes, it'll sweep that away. And it'll run down into the ground and be fertilizer, or it'll run into the gutters and go away, or it'll run into little creeks and streams and whatnot, and it'll go away. But these people, they're a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. These are a people that are still foul. These are a people that have not been cleansed. And so he begins to talk about them. He says in verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion. Now, I have to explain something here. This is gonna upset a couple of you maybe. Rest assured it should not upset you. And if it really does, then I will happily talk to you afterward. But here's the thing. There are a handful of places in our Hebrew Bible where pretty clearly some scribe wrote a letter down wrong, and pretty clearly, like the Jewish people figured that out. So the text that we have in our hands is an English translation of a roughly 1,000-year-old document. But as you probably know, I hope you know, the Old Testament was written far longer ago than 1,000 years. Right? The Old Testament itself was written several thousand years ago. And every once in a while, we find a place, and the Jewish people knew this too, where one of a single letter of the Hebrew would get off. And so it doesn't sound like it in English, but trust me, when you read in verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets, the difference between the word prophets and the word princes is literally one symbol in Hebrew. And so it was that the Bible of Jesus' day, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, properly had this as princes, not prophets. Because, why does this matter, preacher? Why are you telling me this? Well, verse 25 says prophets, but then you'll notice that prophets also pop up again a little bit later. And so what we really have here in our text, I think Ezekiel is trying to say, there are five different categories of leaders in Jewish society who have all failed. Like all the movers and shakers, all of the people who have any influence, all parts, all corners of society that could have stood up against the darkness, they're all going to fail. Every one of them is going to fail. And so our first text here in verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets, that Hebrew word really seems to be talking about the high leadership, what we would call kings, right, and the counselors of the kings. The conspiracy of these, the king and his counselors, in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. This does not sound like a government that is, you know, particularly noble. That does not sound like a king who is doing his job right. Making widows, taking people's treasures and possessions. Okay, so let's just be honest here. Do we live in a day where our highest leaders, our presidents and governors, do we live in a day right now where we might describe some of them as like lions tearing prey and devouring human lives and taking people's treasures and precious things and leaving widows in their wake? We do. We do. We live in those days. But look, it gets worse. It continues, it gets worse. Verse 26, her priests, so now we're talking about the religious leaders of the day, have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. Guys, there are churches in our community that are saying amen and hallelujah to gay marriage. There are churches in our community that are saying amen and hallelujah to all manner of what the Word of God prohibits. And so it was that Ezekiel said, in his day, the priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. I was reading in one of the commentaries preparing for this week, talking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England. He's basically the Pope of the English Church. And they were interviewing him a few years ago about the royals, the British royals, and all of the affairs and the adultery and the divorces and all of those sorts of things. And at the beginning of the interview, the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "Oh, woe to us, England. We have left our moral fiber behind. We have turned from the things of God," to which we'd say amen. And then the interviewer asked the Archbishop of Canterbury to talk about the British royals setting an example of infidelity and adultery and divorce. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, "Well, you know, they mean well. You know, they're trying hard." Our priests have profaned the things. Our priests have done violence to my law and profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. No distinction between the holy and the common. Do you think we see that just a little bit? Yeah. "Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and clean. They have disregarded my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them." Guys, are there churches in America that are actually, in their attempt to worship the High King of Heaven, literally profaning the High King of Heaven? Yeah. Yeah, there are. Third on the list. Here, this is a different word in Hebrew for princes. This Hebrew word means more like lower level government people. So this would not be presidents and governors and things like that. This would be rank and file general government people. Let's see how rank and file general government people are doing in verse 27. "Her princes in her are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood." There's that general metaphor for wickedness. "Destroying lives to get dishonest gain." Do we not live in a time? Not all, surely not all, but do we not live in a time right now where all manner of branches of our government here in the state of Indiana and in our federal government are just could accurately be described as wolves destroying lives to get dishonest gain? Every one of you who's ever taken a government class has read about all of those bridges to nowhere that some senator somewhere, some congressperson somewhere insisted that we allocate taxpayer money to do X, which turned out to be totally pointless, utterly worthless, and just a way of sort of giving money to some of their cronies at our expense, the taxpayers' expense. Do we live in a world like Ezekiel's? We do. He goes further. He says, verse 28, "Her prophets." So these would be not priests per se, not pastors per se, but these are more sort of visionary leaders. These are the people who their job should be to call folks back. So we might consider these missionaries, evangelists, rank and file Christians who are supposed to have this ministry of calling people back to the truth. And what have they done instead? "Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them." So rather than pointing out the brokenness and ugliness, just put a nice little veneer of white paint on it. It'll look fine for a while. It's rotted and corrupted on the inside. Some of you have had projects in your own home where you've got rotted wood or corroded mortar in the bricks. Interesting, Jared and I just yesterday were watching a little Ask This Old House where they were repairing some outdoor steps. And at first glance, they all looked fine. But you looked a little closer and the mortar was crumbling and the bricks were shifting and things were broken. What if those professionals had come along and said, "I tell you how to fix this? Just put a nice fresh coat of paint over it. It'll look great." Well, I mean, it will look great until it doesn't. All right? "These prophets have smeared whitewash, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." Drive through our community, drive through Fort Wayne, read what churches are putting on their boards in front of their buildings, and tell me we're not seeing some of this. I know I've harped on this a lot, guys, but you can't tell the unbelieving world that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you and just leave it at that. You can't say that to people and expect, oh, well, fine, I'm good. I'm good. Why would I ever need the gospel? Why would I ever need to go visit a church, open a Bible? Profaning, whitewashing. I would submit to you that that is very much whitewashing the truth. The church down the corner, that their reader board boldly proclaims, we love all people. That's their coded way of saying, we don't particularly care how you identify. Whatever you consider yourself to be sexually, gender-wise, like we love all, that's whitewashing. There is a brokenness that needs to be addressed, but instead they're just smearing a little layer of white paint over it. Do we live in those days? We live in those days. Verse 29, the people of the land. So this is a Hebrew way of saying people that own land. So these would not be like the poorest of society. These would be a little bit more influential people in society. In our world, these are business owners. These are people who have a little bit more higher income bracket. These are people who know people who are on the town council and whatnot. These are people who have some influence. These are people who have been rooted in a community, and everybody knows that guy. And that guy's opinion carries some weight. What about those people? Verse 29. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. Do we live in a day where our business leaders oppress the poor and needy, where they practice extortion and commit legal robbery? Yeah, we do. So here's the thing, guys. The kings, in their day, corrupt. In ours, the priests, in their day, corrupt. And in ours, lower level bureaucrats, corrupt. As in ours, those voices that should be calling people back to the truth are instead painting a nice little whitewash over the sin, over the brokenness. And even the influential, the rank and file normal people in society who just have some roots and some influence, corrupt. And so we could say with Ezekiel, Lord, it is good and right that you send the rain to wash away that brokenness. Lord, it is good and right that you gather all them up, put them in the blast furnace, and remove the dross. Lord, it is good and it is right that their bloodshed, the violence and the wickedness that they have done, that in exchange for that, you strike your hand at them. You scatter them. You consume the uncleanness out of them. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of our text. But if those same things are also true of our society, and if those same things are also true, sadly, in some of our churches, what more could we expect? Look, verse 30. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach. So there's a broken chunk of the wall, and the enemy is ready to pour in. Will someone step into that broken chunk of wall and defend it? I sought for a man that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, he does all the things, these three metaphors that he's talked about. I've poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their ways upon their heads, declared the Lord God. And so here it comes, guys. Look, this is not a political message. This is not me about to tell you who you should vote for or even if you should vote. It's so much bigger than that. We are called to be, as God's people, those who would stand in that breach. I, for one, have no desire to see the judgment of God fall upon Northeast Indiana. And if you understand the judgment of God, you don't either. I have no desire to see the judgment of God fall upon Northwest Ohio. And if you understand the judgment of God, neither do you. And so what do? The Lord God has said in Holy Writ, if these things are typical of you, I am going to burn in my anger. So what do, guys? You stand in the gap. What does that mean? Tell me who to vote for. Tell me where to give my money. No. What does that mean? It means train for godliness. It means discipline your family so that your children see how to train for godliness. It means live a life of godliness before your neighbors. It means that when the Lord God Almighty looks for one who is standing in the gap, He will not find one. He will find one, two, three, four, five, six, and the list goes on and on and on. And not just here in our little community, our little church, but in the churches around and about us as all of us are seeking to do what is right, seeking to be a light in the darkness. It's obvious, painfully obvious, that we live in darkness, guys. So what are we going to do about it? Preacher, tell me how to vote. No. It's so much grander than that. If you think electing the right person to the job is going to fix our problems, you are a fool. The answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer is His kingdom come. The answer is His people standing in those breaches, living lives of godliness, being a light in the darkness, setting an example, calling people to repentance, preaching the gospel of guilt and grace and gratitude. That is where the future is to be found. That is where the hope for our country is to be found. So by all means, I know it's election season, guys, and I know many people are all kind of worked up about that. You have the right and privilege as an American citizen to vote, and I certainly encourage you to do so. But I fear that voting every 4 years has become kind of like a way of assuaging our guilt at not actually doing what we should be doing. I fear that it has become like, well, I know I'm supposed to live and preach the gospel, but hey, I support a missionary. I fear that it's become like that. That we put all our eggs in this little political basket, and we therefore very foolishly think that those people are our saviors. Our Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior is the High King of Heaven. Don't hear me telling you not to vote. It's not what I'm saying. I'm asking you to think something much bigger and much grander. I'm asking you to think about you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, standing in that breach, living a life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, trained and prepared. I'm asking you, in other words, to love people that are hard to love. I'm asking you to care for widows and orphans. I'm asking you to preach the gospel. I'm asking you to read the Word of God. I'm asking you to stand up against the darkness in your friends' lives. I'm asking you to speak the truth and in love. I'm asking you to get along with neighbors who are obnoxious. I'm asking you to be honest when you file your taxes. I'm asking you to run a business, if you run one, or work as an employee of a business someplace with integrity and with character. I'm asking you, in short, just to do all the simple little things to which we're called. And if God should raise up one among us to something bigger and grander and greater, then praise be Him. But in the meantime, like the Israelites of old, for every one David, how many tens of thousands of just regular people of God were there out there tending their flocks in a way with integrity, raising their children in a way with integrity, training for godliness, propagating the Word of God to all who would listen? They don't ever make the history books, and that's okay. We don't need to either. Dear Christian, stand in the gap. Train for godliness. Be a light in the darkness. Set an example. Be the one who would stand in the gap. Be the one who would allow the Lord God Almighty to look with grace upon this little corner of the United States where we live. Next week, I got to warn you, we had chapter 16 a while ago with some fairly graphic language. Next week, we've got some more. Chapters 16 and 23 of Ezekiel are two of the least preached books in all of the Bible. And as you read through them, especially with your children, kind of preemptively, there's a few little bits and pieces next week coming in our reading and in our text that are going to be a little hard for us to hear, a little uncomfortable for us to hear. But that is exactly the point. And so as you read next week, this tale, as it were, of two cities, and as we start winding our way down, chapter 24 is the end of the sort of section about the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem, and then it's going to shift gears a little bit. And so as we start winding down, don't let off the gas now, guys. Keep reading. Keep staying ahead of the game. Continue to pray. Continue to teach your kids. Use if you need it. We've got those family worship guides that are available to you to help in that regard. Join me in prayer, please. Lord God, this every 4 year cycle is exhausting, and it is wearying. And it is wearying, God, to see your people put so much trust in one little election at the expense of their own personal godliness. And so, I pray that that would not be me. I would pray that that would not be any of us here. I pray that all of your adopted sons and daughters everywhere, scattered throughout this country in this election season, that all of us, God, would focus upon you as the High King of Heaven, would take great comfort in your providence, but take with great seriousness the charge to live godly lives, the charge to pursue holiness, the charge to teach and train those around and about us to make disciples, to know the truth so well that we can reject falsehood and train others to do likewise, to be, God, the light, the example that you have called us to be. In other words, we ask nothing short of this, God, that you would help us to reflect the Lord Jesus to all around and about us, not for our own sake, not for a pat on the back, but for the sake of your great name, for the sake of your glory. God, we pray that your kingdom would come, and we pray that it would be done here where we live, in our neighborhoods, as it is in heaven. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.